Let us turn for our scripture reading to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, commencing reading at the verse 1 through to the verse 14. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his word together. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Amen. So reads God's holy, precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his word, all to the glory of his name. Well, let us pray. Let us seek the Lord's gracious help. O Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to thee this evening, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, Father, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by thy Holy Spirit to God-fearing men. Oh, Father, we thank thee that this is the word of the living God. And Lord, we know that it is, as we have read in the previous chapter, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is even the word of Christ, who is the word made flesh and who dwelt among men. It is the word of the everlasting, eternal God, who has spoken in these last days by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the glorious gospel, who has given us the word of faith. We pray that we might be given that precious gift, O Lord, to receive thy word. O Lord, we pray, save sinners, bring them out of darkness, we pray, and bring them into the marvelous light of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know him, we pray that we might see him more and more clearly, as we have read of the one who was after the order of Melchizedek, and how many could not understand the things pertaining to Christ, which were resembled in the very person of Melchizedek, for they were babes. Oh, Lord, may we not be as babes, but Lord, may we be those who desire that strong meat of thy word. May we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we will be greatly taken up with thy word this evening, and that we will marvel at it, at thy grace and thy kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will not just take it in, Lord, that it will affect our whole lives. It will frame our thinking, our hearts and our minds, and that we might set our affections more upon things that are above, where Christ is. I pray, O Lord, that thou would speak to me and through me. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly and accurately the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen. Friends, turning now your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 5. Let me just read once again the verses 1 to 5 so that they are fresh upon our minds. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Amen. We thank the Lord for his word. Now you notice that this chapter begins with a connecting word, a conjoining word, the word for. And that tells us that everything that we note here and we read, we must very carefully consider. We have considered in the previous chapter. By the Holy Spirit, of course, all of this is given to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of this, and the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has sternly warned those, his hearers here, these Hebrew Christians, these Jews who are now Christians, who are followers of Christ, that there were those who perished in the wilderness. They did not enter into Canaan because of unbelief. And the word, as we've seen several times, can be interpreted disobedience. They did not enter in because of disobedience. There was plenty of information that they had, that they needed, that God was true, that God was real. The ultimate thing is that they refused to obey. Go with me just for a moment in your mind's eye to the scene all those years ago at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13. They refused to enter in. Why? Because what they heard, Paul tells us, we're told in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, what they heard was not mixed with faith. Now that really tells us that they were unregenerate, because faith comes at the time of the new birth. It's never the case, never, never the case in Scripture that a man has faith before he is made regenerate, before he is born again. It's seen time and time again in the order of Salutis that men of faith were those who were born again. By nature, the unregenerate heart rejects God. It rejects the truth of God. When you go back in your mind's eye there to Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers 13, it wasn't that God was asking them to believe the impossible. I mean, they did an extraordinary thing when Moses said to them, let's go forward into the Red Sea. Well, they went because they had nowhere else to go. They had to go there. They all passed through, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they all passed through the Red Sea. They all went through the Red Sea. They all passed through, says the Apostle Paul. They all saw the miracle of the Red Sea. They all drank from that rock, says the Apostle Paul, and that rock was Christ. They'd all seen the mighty acts of God day by day. They saw a mighty act of God every day as he sent manna from heaven. He fed them for all those years, for 40 years in the wilderness. They saw the mighty act of his pillar of cloud leading them day by day, the pillar of fire by night. They'd all seen the sweet and precious fruit of the promised land, hadn't they? Just as God had said it would be. They saw these things. They had heard of the favorable reports of Joshua and Caleb, but they didn't enter in. It wasn't that there was a lack of empirical evidence. That was not the problem, was it? The point is that they did not want to obey. They refused because they were not prepared for the hard work that was ahead. They would have to face enemies, but God had said that they will overcome these enemies. And they painted a bad picture in their own hearts about God. The point is that what they heard, Paul tells us, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, what they heard was not mixed with faith. They heard not having a converted heart. That was the problem. What happens is, when we are converted and God gives us faith, faith exposes our sin and it opens up our heart and our mind to see who God really is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith truly changes the heart. The unbeliever is totally depraved. We would all accept that doctrine, I hope. Totally depraved. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that he disobeys God. It means that he's a hater of God, that he despises God, and he rejects God's law. Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's neither subject to God, neither indeed can it be. The unbeliever, he likes to imagine something of God that God is not. That is how natural man thinks. And they perished because they not only thought wrong of God, but they painted a dreadful picture of God. Go back to the words that they uttered. God has only brought us out here to kill us. And they painted an imaginary picture, didn't they, of Egypt? They painted Egypt to be like paradise, but they forgot the whippings and the lashings. They didn't have good food back in Egypt. Food was different, but it wasn't all as good as they made it out to be. They wanted that. Well, they couldn't, frankly, be bothered to have to obey God and overcome the enemies. But God has said that he would deliver the people. They couldn't be bothered with the toil, the hard work of entering into Canaan. They couldn't be bothered with that, so that they could enter into the land of rest. And God said it would be a land of rest. They preferred to wishfully imagine their old life, as I said, in Egypt, as some sort of paradise. They conveniently forgot the hardship and the whippings, and they imagined God to be something that he was not. And now for these Hebrew Christians who have believed upon Christ. Remember, as I said in Hebrews chapter 4, he turns from using that word kataporsis, which is where we get the word pause from. They did not enter into that kataporsis. They did not enter into that pause, into that rest in Canaan because of that disobedience. And he uses that word 8 times. And then he uses in the verse 9 a totally different word, the word sabbatismos. There remaineth a sabbatismus for the people of God, a Sabbath keeping, as is in your margin. He turns from that analogy of them not entering into the rest in Canaan to the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has now calling these people to abandon a 4,000-year-old commandment of the Jewish Sabbath day to a new Lord's day. And I've stressed, I hope, time and time again, the extreme significance that this would have upon their lives. This is a huge shift for these people. He is the rest for his people. He is the eternal rest. And they must obey him. Failure to obey Christ will prove, as we have read here, he is not the savior of them that don't obey him. As we see here in Hebrews 5, 9, he's not the Savior of them who don't obey him, but of them that obey him. He is the Savior. And failure to obey Christ, and you notice how there is, as we thought last time, there is a trajectory in the verse 10 to all that Christ gives to his people who enter into his rest. Verse 10, I'll read from verse 9, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping or a rest to the people of God, for he that hath entered into his rest, see the connecting word there again, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, we thought there There remaineth therefore a rest. And as he goes on to say about this rest, for because the believer that has entered into his rest, that's Christ's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And he immediately goes to the Word of God. And he begins by saying, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For, and he immediately introduces the Word of God. And when we rest with Christ, who is the eternal Logos. He is the eternal Word, and the Word was made flesh. And this same Word is like a double-edged sword, two-edged sword, we had it. It is able to build up the saints in their most holy faith, and it is a discerner, isn't it? It is that which exposes a man. The Word of God will expose a man for what he is. And if you do not come under the Word of God, which is the blessing of Christ, it is his Word. Nobody would disagree with that, would they? I hope. We say this is Christ's Word, and what does Christ's Word do? It discerns the heart, and it builds up the church. And it is on the day that we gather together by this Sabbath-keeping day that he has given us that we have this first blessing. As we come around the Word of God, it searches us, it tries us, it examines us, it builds us up. And you notice, as I mentioned last time, how there is a connection between the Word and God. In the verse 12 to the verse 13, we read, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So it immediately goes from the Word to the God of the Word. And what we have, the three things that we have in Christ as we rest in him, is we have the very Word. We have Christ. You don't have Christ where you don't have his Word. There's no building up. There's no correcting errors. There's no conforming our lives to God. In Jesus Christ, the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It builds up the faithful, and it discerns the hearts of hypocrites. And maybe the Lord discovers you to be a hypocrite, exposes your sin. You remember how the Apostle Paul said, when the Lord came, I died. He heard the Word of God, and it had such an effect upon him. It convicted his soul, and he saw that he was undone, that he was not a keeper of the law, that only in the Lord Jesus Christ did he have any acceptance. He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he saw himself one day to be undone, without God, without hope. And there is nothing hidden. As we come under God's searching Word and our consciences are troubled, we are reminded again that the author of the Word knows our hearts. So there is the Word, and then there is there's the change of the priesthood. If they forget this Sabbath day, they forget a new priesthood. This is the everlasting priesthood, the most important of which all priesthoods speak about. To ignore this day and to ignore this Christ is to ignore his priesthood. Verse 14, speaking of Christ who has gone into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. So not only do we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, and the Aaronic priesthood has passed away with the coming of the Son of God, who is now a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you do not have that, you've got nothing. He has not passed into an earthly tabernacle, but he has passed into the heavens and into the very holy of holies and into the presence of the Father, and is now sat down at the majesty of the Father. Forget Christ, neglect this day, you neglect Christ. He has rested from his labors now. But as God the Son, having done his work of redemption upon the cross, he has rested from his labors. And on the first day of the week he rose and he began to rest with his people on the first day of the week. And that's the day the church has kept since. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And because there is a high priest, the high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ also became the sacrifice and has sprinkled the mercy seat. There is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment that we come to. We come to a throne of grace where one who has performed the law for us, that we might have a righteousness in him and we might be justified by his keeping of the law, not by our keeping of the law, but that we're justified in our beloved, and there is a mercy seat that has been sprinkled, and it is therefore a throne of grace we may approach unto to help in time of need. And so as we come to the chapter 5, he's really moving on to this great theme of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the thread continues in chapter 13, the verse 10. He will remind us that there are those Jews who reject Christ, who have no right, he says. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. You go back to the tabernacle, you go to the types, you go to the shadows. They have no right at our altar, for they reject Christ. We have an altar. Christ is the sacrifice, he is the altar, he is the mercy seat, he is everything accomplished which the tabernacle spoke of. These were shadows of good things to come, pictures of the true, as the apostle tells us. The whole thrust of this epistle, what is it? It's to take the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. Some 30-odd years have passed now. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in perhaps 4 years from now. 70 AD is coming upon them. Not one stone, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, will be laid upon another. Remember at the Olivet Discourse there? He said it will all be destroyed. But you have a high priest in the heavens. You have everything. And you ought to give the more earnest heed to these things, lest at any time you should let them slip. Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 1. Do not let them slip. Hold fast to this profession that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast to him who is the Word. Hold fast to him who is the high priest and who is the mercy seat. There's no other hope but in him. When Caiaphas tore his garments, remember, because he was angry with Christ, because of the things that the Lord Jesus said, which were truth and verity, and then the veil was torn, that was it. The tabernacle had ceased because Christ would suffer there for his people. And there is now, therefore, only one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5. And therefore we have now the perfect high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing then we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to the profession that we have in him. So let us come now. I want to just think very briefly on a number of things here in the chapter 5 concerning the high priest. And again, you notice the conjoining word there, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. I want us to consider there are a number of qualifications here for the high priest in which the Lord Jesus Christ has met them all. And the Apostle Paul is writing these things here by the Holy Spirit to encourage these brethren that they have the true, the everlasting high priest which God had spoken of old that he would give, one after the order of Melchizedek. We sang it in the Psalm 110. That's prophetic, and that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my son, Psalm 2. I have begotten thee. And you notice as it follows there, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's begotten of God, but he's appointed of God. Christ did not appoint himself to this position. Now, the first thing you'll see in the verse 1 is that the priesthood is for the benefit of men. It's not for the benefit of God. God has need of nothing, but it's for the benefit of men. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Whose sins? Men's sins. The priests, you notice there it says, offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Again, not for the benefit of God. God has to be appeased on our behalf because he is angry with sin. But this is for the benefit of men. Now, when we think of the sacrifices, ultimately, every sacrifice is actually a gift from God, isn't it? Who provides the animals? I'm thinking here first in terms of the Aaronic priesthood. God provided, as he provided the ram in the thicket, as he provided everything. Men cannot provide. Now, of course, none of those sacrifices had a soul that could atone. But his soul, Christ's soul, was made an offering for sin. The animal sacrifice was merely a foreshadowing, a picture of what Christ would eventually come to do. And I suppose we can look back over the history of all those years. As we will see in chapter 10, you think of the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slain. They had to be continually offered because they, not one of them could take away sin. They were only foreshadowings of what would come. Now, five things are needed for there to be propitiation for sin. Five things. There has to be, first of all, an offended party. And God is the plaintiff. Secondly, there has to be an innocent, sinless victim presented as a substitute. Number two. Thirdly, there has to be a transfer of sins, actual sins transferred. And that was pictured in the priest actually laying upon the animal's head, not the body, the head, to confer that a conscious, and of course this didn't happen in the animal, but this is what Christ actually took. It was a conscious taking of our own personal sins to himself. He was consciously aware of what he was suffering for his people. We know this from Scripture, that he actually bore our sins. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body. Actual sin, actual guilt was transferred to Christ. Number four, divine justice was met by wrath poured out by the execution of the victim. It had to be the shedding unto death, and Christ gave himself for his people unto death. And then fifthly, there had to be a full satisfaction or a placation of God's wrath. The penalty of sin had to be completely met. Those are the five things necessary, and you will find them in the Scriptures. We don't certainly have time to go through them, but that is very clear when it concerns propitiation. And so what the Levite priest offered was offered up in type, and it was offered up for who? For Israel. Not for the Gentiles, was it? And of course, Israel represented or was a foreshadowing of spiritual Israel. Within Israel were a corpus of people that actually believed. Within Israel were a spiritual Israel. Romans 9 makes this abundantly clear. There were those who thought that by the offering of these things that somehow God was pleased. He says in David, he says in sacrifice and offering, I have no pleasure. And then you read in this psalm. You read in the other psalm, Psalm 22, Psalm 21, speaks of Christ, full of Christ, that the Lord actually took no pleasure in those, but they were all pointing to Christ. And Peter speaks of the gospel which was being shown in the Old Testament and how Christ in the fullness of time, by that precious blood of a lamb, he says, without blemish, without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, how God has given him to his people. The sacrifice of Christ, it was voluntary. It says he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without spot to God? So we've been thinking here about the priest, but first of all, we've been thinking about what he does. He offers up a sacrifice. But secondly, notice, he is taken from among men. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And the people knew this. In Exodus 28, we have the verse 1 there. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron. So Aaron was taken among men. Now, it goes without saying, if you look at verse 1, it goes without saying, doesn't it? I trust I don't need to convince anybody here with a rational mind that when it says that every high priest is taken from among men, that you do not conclude that you could take somebody from the Gentiles to be a high priest. So the expression here, taken from among men, is used in a general sense. And we need to appreciate that sometimes in the scriptures, this is how the scriptures present. And we ask ourselves, who is the Apostle Paul speaking to? He's speaking to Hebrews. So when he uses the word here, is taken among men, and oftentimes in terms of other doctrines, you've got to ask, who is he addressing? Who is he speaking to? The point and lesson is that often the Bible many times speak in general terms, whereas it's not general terms. Just go to what the context is. Here he is obviously speaking about the Levites, the Jews. Of course, Christ would be taken from a different tribe, wouldn't he? He would be a priest from the tribe of Judah, as we'll learn in Hebrews 9. Christ must be, though, of the Jews. He couldn't be of the Gentiles. But the point is this, that the one has to be selected. He doesn't select himself. And that's the point. Christ was appointed by the Father. He is approved by the Father. He is begotten of the Father. You notice verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he has said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is a reference, first of all, to Psalm 2, the verse 7, and also to the Psalm 110 from which we have sung. The Father has ordained Jesus Christ even before the world began to be not only the sacrifice, but to be the high priest. He is ordained of God. And thus, the Father, knowing all that Christ is, that he would be the most suitable high priest that is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He was a perfect man. That's where we need to begin. Notice something else about this high priest. He has got to be one of the people who can have, verse 2, have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, let's just think for a moment. Christ was tempted, but not internally. He had no latent sin, as we have said before, but he was tested at every normative point. He was a man who was despised, rejected. He was fully acquainted with grief and sorrow. He was holy, wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was a perfect man, yet he was tempted in this sense that he was despised, he was rejected, he was acquainted with grief, a man acquainted with sorrows. When we think of him in terms of his fully God, fully man, he knew exactly what would happen to Lazarus, that Lazarus would die. And in fact, we are told that he tarried. He didn't rush. And yet, when he met Lazarus, he wept. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He could have prevented Lazarus's death. But we see something of his humanity there. His two natures in one. Concerning Lazarus, the Lord Jesus said to Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he wept. The Lord Jesus, but yet, in the very next moment, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He knew what was going to happen, and yet he wept. He knew what it meant to be betrayed. He knew what it meant to be maligned by his enemies. In love, he came into a very different world to the world that he created. He created the world. And so he came in the days of his flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He came into the sinful world. This high priest, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he that himself is also compassed with infirmity. Now here it is actually speaking about the high priest in general. Hasn't really got to Christ yet, but we can see how Christ, in becoming man, that is, he took to himself a body that would grow and that would age and that would feel pain and suffering. And yet, we mustn't think this, and this is really bad doctrine today. There are those that say that Christ needed to become man in order to have compassion. That's rubbish. That's false doctrine. And that started in the early part of the 19th century in the Church of England. Much of that doctrine by men who, I don't want to badmouth them, but maybe some of the men you read. Christ has always been compassionate. We need to understand that. But as a man, he experienced these things for our sakes, not for his sake. God never has anything to learn. In Isaiah 63:9, we read this, and it concerns Christ. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old in the Old Testament. Christ, I mean, you can go through the Psalms and read about God. He is very God. I hope nobody would deny his Godhead, and that he was the one that bore his people on eagle's wings and who has compassion upon his people. Psalm 111, verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Psalm 145, the verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's always been that way. Christ has always been compassionate. The sense in him becoming man is for our sakes, that we might know that he experienced these things. He was always sympathetic, always compassionate. You see what I'm getting at? There are those that teach that Christ had to come into this world to experience such things that he might be something that he never was. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ never changes. He being full of compassion, Psalm 78, verse 38, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh again. It doesn't say in the text that he became compassionate, but it behooved for our sake that he should become man. You see, these people now had to fix their eyes upon one that has gone into the heavens, that was really God, and yet who became man, that we might realize that he truly is sympathetic. Yes, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But friends, you cannot teach God anything. There's nothing that he doesn't know about us. He felt, as we have read there from Isaiah 63, in his pity he redeemed them, and he carried them all the days of old, and in all their affliction he was afflicted. He is gracious, he has always been gracious, and he has always been tender. He is touched, he has always been touched with the feelings of the infirmities of his people. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you see, in becoming like unto one of us, and becoming a high priest as a man, it's that people might see him in his grace becoming for them what he has always been as God, but now as man. And yet he actually suffered in the flesh. He did. He suffered in the flesh for his people. The high priest never did. The high priest always offered up something. But he himself became the victim. both the one who offers up and the victim. This is all in his love. Do you remember in chapter 1, he is presented as the prophet. In these last days, God hath spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as prophet, he has right to address us as the voice of God, as very God. And now he is presented as priest, high priest, who offered himself up. And then we will see him as king, so that he can have compassion on the ignorant. Here are those that are guilty of sins, perhaps of ignorance. Remember what Paul says, I did it in ignorance, foolishness. As prophet, he teaches us. As high priest, as the high priest would teach the people, and that was the ministry of the Levites, to teach the people, Christ teaches us. In that capacity, he is our high priest who teaches us the things of God. And to those who are out of the way, he brings them in the way. He's the good shepherd. He guides his sheep back to the flock. He calls them out from this world. He is the high priest who saves his people who are ignorant, and those who are out of the way of truth, out of the way of happiness, that he might be the tender shepherd. Something else that had to be true of the high priest, thirdly. As I said, this honor was not something that he took to himself, but it was conferred upon him. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he hath also said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the point being made with these two references, if you notice, one is Psalm 2 verse 7, and the other is there Psalm 110 verse 4. The point is being made is that he is of the Father, begotten of the Father, and yet also appointed of the Father. He is from heaven, and he's appointed by the God of heaven. And what God has decreed and what he has conferred to the Son, none, there's no higher authority than God. God will keep him as a high priest forever. For what God doeth, he doeth it forever. In the verse 6, as he saith also in another place, speaking to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm sure most of us should know about Melchizedek, one who Abraham served, we can't trace his line or lineage. And in the same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has no line or lineage. He is from everlasting. He is the eternal God, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, that's Christ, it reminds us that he had previous days, didn't he? But in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that is the Father, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. What does it mean, he feared? He honored the Lord. He truly had a filial fear. That's the atmosphere of heaven. You say, God fears God. Yes, there's a sense of holy awe that the Son has for the Father, and the Father for the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the Father. Heaven is an atmosphere of the filial fear of God. The angels, it's a glorious fear. It's that which we read, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And he feared God in that sense. He respected, he honored God, who was able to save him. And the Lord heard him because he feared. He kept God's commandments. To fear God is to honor him and to obey him. When the Lord himself took to himself our flesh, he came under the law, subjected himself to that death on the cross, and the Father was able to save him. But the Father did not, because on the account of what Christ committed himself to do and what the Father committed the Son to do, he did so voluntarily, Christ. He said, the Lord Jesus, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He was speaking about the Gentiles. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup depart from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In his humanity, if it was possible, but it was not possible. And he was glad to do the will of the Father. He laid it down and he took it up again. This is the great high priest that we love, that we adore. What would become of us if the Father saved the Son on the cross? We'd be lost. We'd be without any hope. If the Father prevented him from dying, remember how the Jews reproachfully said, let him deliver him now if he will have him. That's if the Father will have him. But of course, we read, Paul says, God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. It was the kindness of the Father that the Son should suffer. And the Father heard him through his cryings because he feared, because he respected, because he honored. And the Lord helped him. We read, don't we, in the prophecy of Isaiah, how the Lord strengthened him while he trod the winepress alone. And in his anger and in his fury, it kept him. While he was suffering, his own anger, being God, kept him. Because he was determined to suffer and to die what his people would have to endure if he didn't suffer and if he didn't die. It was his fury that kept him there. It was his love. And all of this was performed in his flesh. He cried. There are many instances of him praying. Remember, he said, I pray not for the world. That's what he prayed. But I pray for these whom thou hast given me. He didn't pray for the world. He doesn't pray for the world. The Lord Jesus prays for his people. They are his. Their names are written upon his heart. He is the high priest. His people saw him go and pray, often in the garden, in Gethsemane, and then in that final hour. And they couldn't pray with him. They failed. But he never failed. He never failed. And the Father heard him, in that he feared. The fear of the Lord was said to be upon his spirit. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And of the fear of the Lord. That was upon Christ. Now he had nothing to learn. Now, I know it says later on that he learnt obedience, and we'll look at that when we come to it. But it does not mean that Christ was ever disobedient. He learnt it by experience. It was something that he never experienced because he had to become a man. And that is for our sakes, not for his sake. He became man so that he could become a high priest, and so that we know that when we come to him, we have one who has suffered. And therefore we know he can be and has always been compassionate, as he has been in all the Psalms. It's not something he's learnt. He's always been that. But that these people might know now that they truly have God who has become man and is now in the glory. And that's something they need to behold. Now verse 8 and verse 9 are very important. Though he were a son, verse 8, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, I'm emphasizing here that he's always been obedient. When you turn to Proverbs 8, we read that even before the foundation of the world, daily was he the Father's delight. And his delight was with the sons of men then, even before he came into this world, and had thoughts toward them, thoughts that surpass our understanding. He's always been the lover of our soul. We've always been precious to him. But he came And he had to experience what it was for our sakes. Let's get this into our heads. Not for his sake. Please. There's this wretched, rancid theology that is permeating the churches today. As if he needed to improve upon himself. No. It was all for us. All for us. Not for him. Jesus Christ, I am the Lord, I change not. You see, he was always the Son of God, yet he were a son. Though he were a son, that's the Son of God, that's what's implied there. And yet he became the Son of Man, didn't he? There was a time he never was the Son of Man. And that so as we come to him, as we know he is the man in the glory, we come to him knowing that he knows what it is to be defamed. He knows what it is to be reviled. Being made perfect, notice, that is, as a man, he was always perfect, and being made perfect, he became the author, and the word there in the Greek means source of eternal salvation. He's the source, you see, because you notice in the verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, he learned obedience. Here we're thinking of Christ coming under the law. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them under the law, to earn a righteousness. He became the perfect man, although God, under that law, earning a righteousness. Here is what we call double imputation in verses 8 and verse 9. He suffered, verse 8, what did he suffer for? For our sakes, not for his sake. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered for our sins. He died for our sins. Our sins were laid on him. Imputation. Double imputation, though he were made perfect, verse 9, why? That you might be clothed with his righteousness. We all believe, I trust, in the doctrine of double imputation. We need the washing of our sins by his obedience, by his sufferings, verse 8. But the verse 9 is he being perfect, he clothes us in his righteousness, has now become the author and finisher of our salvation. The author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Now why do they obey him? Because they have his spirit. If ye by the spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If Christ be in you, you shall live. That's the reason we obey. We owe it all to God because God has given us faith. Because of the new birth, all glory to Christ. Paul says this, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Does Paul say according to the power of you? He says according to the power that worketh in us. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is at work, it is working, he's converted us. And he that's begun a good work in you will see it to completion to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived for you, who has died for you, and who now lives in you. And Paul says this furthermore, ye are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. He says, every child of God has the Holy Spirit, and you have been sealed with him, who is the earnest, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. It's all of God, isn't it? This man, who is God, who was always obedient, had to practice obedience for us. That's really the sense of the verse 8. He never learned what he didn't do in heaven, but he did it as a man, as the perfect man. And then he died in the room in the stead of all his people. And you see, the proof is that we're in Christ. Notice the end of the verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. And I just close with that. There's the evidence of your salvation. It's not a salvation by works. But the proof is, do you obey him? Isn't it there? You can't say he's your Savior unless you obey him. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life, and you walk after the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, as we go on in the faith, that obedience should and ought to become more and more evident in our lives. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. He doesn't say, examine yourselves whether you believe, does he? But whether you're in the faith. You can believe. But the evidence of true saving faith is if you walk in obedience. And that we will see as we continue to make progress, God willing, through this glorious epistle. There is so much in this chapter, and I feel that we've barely scratched the surface. May the Lord help us as we continue to go on. I give you one verse to close with, Revelation 14:4. Looking to God's people, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. What a picture of the Christian. These are they, there they are, stood before the great throne of God. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And that's what these people had to do. They have to follow the Lamb now. He's the Lamb that has been slain. He's the high priest in heaven, and he will take them to glory. This is the salvation that God has promised long of old. May we thank him, God, the source, the author of eternal salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.